Good morning, church. This morning we're continuing in our study of the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to in particular focus on the first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I would like you to find your way in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11, where we'll be looking at verses 33 through 36. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we're humbled, we're so humbled to come before you and to even speak about you. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe the truth concerning our great God. We certainly would ask, Lord, that you would hide the one who preaches this morning in the shadow of your cross, your son's cross. May he not in any way interfere with the glory of our God. Father, we pray as we think about you that we would this morning not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of you and your son. And we ask this humbly, prayerfully, and fearfully. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Augustine said, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance, to seek God, the greatest adventure, and to find him, the greatest human achievement. J.I. Packer, in his very familiar, well-known, incredible book, Knowing God, says this, quote, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiances. In this, the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher and more exalted and more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Tim Keller, what is Christianity? Some say it is a philosophy. Others say it is an ethical stance, while others claim it is actually an experience. None of these things really gets to the heart of the matter, however. Each is something a Christian has, but not one of them serves as a definition of what a Christian is. A person who becomes a Christian moves from knowing about God distantly to knowing him directly and intimately. Packer writes, Christianity is knowing God. God said himself to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, this is what the Lord says, let no wise man boast in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast in his might, nor a rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises mercy and justice and righteousness in all the earth. Jesus said it this way, John 17. Jesus spoke these things, raising his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that all whom you have given him may he give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You and I, above all things, were made to know God. The creature was created in such a way that he would be able to know and should know and must know the Creator. The creature must know the Creator, and the Creator has acted as in such a way as to be known by the creature. We were made to know God. And I believe that our need and our desire to know God is very intense, extraordinarily intense. Unfortunately, that need is not often recognized by us for what it is. Natural man, apart from knowing God rightly, lives with all the existential questions unanswered. He lives without the essential understanding of himself or herself. Questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is my purpose? We live disoriented in this world, ultimately, until we come to know God. Also, the natural man lives with a gnawing sense of dissatisfaction. We live trying to scratch, as it were, the itch, trying to satisfy that dissatisfaction. And we throw our lives headlong into that. We fill our lives and point our lives and steer our lives after achievements, trying to scratch the itch, relationships, possessions, experiences, successes, and the beat goes on and on and on, because we don't know God. The itch is never scratched. The simple question to all of us, apart from knowing God, what are the things that preoccupy us? What do we dwell on? What do we ruminate on? What do we think on? What do we pursue? We have nothing to think about. What do we choose to think about? By and large, apart from knowing God, these are the things that substitute for knowing God. And as we find out, the pursuit of this satisfaction never occurs. Nothing ultimately satisfies apart from knowing God. One scholar writes, quote, the satisfaction fades even as we close our fingers around the goal. Nothing delivers the joy that it seemed to promise. Many of us avoid the yawning emptiness by employing ourselves in busyness or maybe denial, but at best, it's just postponement. I'm reminded of the words of Marie Antoinette, who said, nothing tastes. She's right. Again, to quote Augustine from his works, Confessions, he writes, God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The good news is this, to quote from the Apostles' Creed, God the Father Almighty knows how he has created us. God the Father Almighty knows our gnawing dissatisfaction. God the Father Almighty knows of our great and intense need to know him. And God the Father Almighty essentially says to us, I have made myself known, therefore come and know me. I'd like you to take your Bibles and find your way with me, if you would, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is about knowing God. To say it even more succinctly, Isaiah 55 is God's own word about knowing him. And all I want to do is really outline this amazing chapter. Just a simple outline will serve us well. Isaiah 55, if you're there, you'll notice, first of all, Isaiah identifies the vanity of human life apart from knowing God. Verse 1, I love how this begins. You there. Everybody get that? Yeah, you there. That's right, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money or cost, the vanity of not knowing God. Secondly, the call to know God, verse 2 and 3. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me, God says, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Apart from knowing God, we do ultimately not live. Third, the promise and evidence of knowing God. Verse 3b, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. You know what that covenant is? I will be your God and you will be my people. According to, or just like, the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples. What does that mean? David is a witness to us, a witness of the blessings, satisfaction, and salvation that comes to David or to us when we, like David, come to know God. Fourth, the steps we must take to knowing God. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Verse 7, let the wicked abandon his way and the unrighteous person his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Fifth, the uniqueness of knowing God. Verse 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts your thoughts. Knowing God isn't like knowing anything else in this world. Knowing God isn't like knowing anyone else in this world. Knowing God is to know someone who is infinitely beyond all that we could imagine. Six, the means of knowing God. Beginning in verse 10, Isaiah begins with an analogy. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it produce and sprout and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, even so will my word be, which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I have sent it, and that is to make himself known. God has given us his word that we might know him, and God's word is powerful and it is sufficient for us to know God. Seventh, the result of knowing God. Verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led in peace. The mountains and the hills will break into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a juniper will come up. Instead of a stinging nettle, a myrtle will come up. And finally, eighth, the purpose for which God has made himself known, the last two lines of verse 13, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be eliminated. You know what? Those who come to know God, not only in this life, but in the life to come, will be an everlasting, eternal memorial to the glory of the God who has made himself known. To the one true God, a memorial, living servants of God, trophies of grace to those who know God. That's Isaiah 55, and I want to suggest to you that Isaiah 55 is really an amazing summary of the whole of Scripture. First, the vanity, dissatisfaction, the futility of living life not knowing God. Second, God's gracious call to be known. Listen to me, come to me, that you may live. Third, the promise and evidence of knowing God. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, just as I did with David. David is an example of one who came to know God. And it's not just David. The Bible is filled with witnesses. The transformation, blessing, salvation, and satisfaction of people who came to know God. Fourth, the steps to knowing God. Again, throughout the entirety of Scripture. Seek the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Repent of your ways. Repent of your thoughts. Return to the Lord. Discover his compassion. Discover his grace. Discover his blessings and discover his salvation. Fifth, the uniqueness of knowing God. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so I'm higher than you. Don't doubt it. And the means of knowing God, as God said, rain to bring forth life on this earth, so God has sent his word. Powerful, all-sufficient word of God, sent by God that we might know God and gain real life. The result of knowing God is a life that is characterized by joy, by peace, by transformation, like a thorn bush that gives way to a juniper or a stinging nettle that becomes a myrtle. Knowing God is transformative. And the purpose for which God has made himself known, that those who come to know God to the praise and glory and worship of him, they become eternal trophies, memorials of God's glory, the glory of the God who's made himself known. Where do we begin? Again, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. When we think about knowing God, every person is faced with two questions, the question of is and the question of who. Is there a God? And who is this God? On the front end, knowing God begins, obviously, with the belief that there is a God. Do we have reason to believe that there is a God? Absolutely. Everything around us declares there is a God, and everything in us declares there is a God, as we'll see in a minute. But once we answer the question, is there a God, then we're faced with the question, who is this God? Who is this God? Who is God? Who is God? And what the scripture declares over and over is that there is only one true living God, one God. The entirety of scripture, God's word, God's revelation of himself consistently asserts this key tenet, there is only one true God. And throughout all biblical history, throughout all the Old Testament era, throughout all the New Testament era, God revealed himself as the only true God. And listen to me carefully. He did so in the midst of a world filled with false gods. There have always been many false gods. And in the midst of that, God has declared himself to be the only true God. And so knowing God has always involved the rejection of the world's many false gods. And frankly, in our day, I'm talking about in our day right now, in our culture, in our world, to know God, to really know God and make God known, we must all be prepared to be labeled as intolerant. We've all seen the bumper stickers. We must stand against the world's loud demands for inclusionism to know the one true God. And this can be poised by the world in such a way that it makes Christians look fanatical, dangerous, scary. I remember years ago, Pastor John MacArthur, pastor of Southern California, was on the Larry King show. And Larry King posed a question to MacArthur, something like this. Didn't get the transcripts, but as my memory serves me, Larry King asked John MacArthur, "You mean to tell me that if I don't believe exactly what you believe," and he's talking about the gospel, Jesus, God, "that I'm going to go to hell?" Everybody get the implication? "You mean I have to believe exactly what you believe?" To which MacArthur said, "That's right. But not because I believe it, but because God has said it." This is not new. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, knowing God has always been a part of the struggle to cast down false gods. When God called Abraham, he called Abraham out of an idolatrous family, an idolatrous land. His father, Terah, worshiped moon god, a tribal, clannish god. Get up and go. When God called Moses, he called Moses to depart from the gods of Egypt. The God of Scripture always vehemently denounced false gods, from the Old Testament Canaanite gods, even to the New Testament gods of the Greeks and Roman worlds. To the best of my ability to count, I've identified at least 35 false gods that are named and identified in the Old and New Testaments, all poised against the knowledge and person of the true God. And again, for us to know the God of Scripture, the one true God, we have to reject the false gods of our world. Abraham faced false gods. Moses faced false gods. The judges faced false gods. The kings of Israel did. The kings of Judah did. The prophets did. The apostles did. And we do too. We, like every generation throughout Scripture, are to call on and know the one true God. And we do so by rejecting the world's false gods. And often there is, in the face of all that, serious cultural and political threat. Then, now. There is one true God. He is the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for instance, to be blunt, he's not Allah. Allah is not another name for God. He's not the God of Mormonism, nor any of the cult's gods. The God of Mormonism was once a man who became God, like you and I can become gods. That's not the God of Scripture. How has God made himself known? How can we know the one true God and not mistake him for false gods? The answer is an important word in theology. It is the word revelation. God's revelation of himself. When I say revelation, what I mean by that is God's revealing of himself to us, the revelation of God. If you're taking note, and this may be more familiar to some of you than others, but God, according to his word, has revealed himself in two ways. We refer to those as general revelation and special revelation. General revelation and special revelation. God, the one true God, has revealed himself in a general kind of way, but he has also revealed him in a very specific or special kind of way. Let's talk about those two. General revelation. What is general revelation? Let me give you some characteristics. General revelation is universal. That is to say that no one has ever lived in this world that has not been exposed to general revelation. It has been available to all people, always. General revelation is universal. General revelation is, secondly, powerful. It says a lot to us about the one true God. Thirdly, general revelation is binding. It says enough about the one true God to make every single human being who has ever existed accountable to that one true God. But fourthly, general revelation is insufficient. That is to say, it doesn't say enough. What is general revelation? Typically, we talk about two things because of Romans chapter 1. We talk about conscience and creation. Every human being is born with conscience and lives in the midst of a creation and is, in fact, himself or herself a creation. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says this, because that which is known about God is evident within them, that's conscience, for God has made it evident to them, that's creation, for since the creation of the world, God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived, being understood by that which has been made, so that, here it is, that they, or we, are without excuse. Again, general revelation, conscience and creation, it's universal, it's powerful, it's binding, no excuses, but it's insufficient. The heavens declare the glory of God. In us, we have a wee small voice. We have a conscience that screams, there is a God. It takes a lifetime to turn a baby into an atheist. A lifetime of silencing, numbing, searing the conscience until you no longer hear it and it no longer declares the existence of God. General revelation is sufficient to know there is a God. It's sufficient to generally know what God is like. I mean, if you look at creation, you realize that God's pretty imaginative. He's powerful. There's order in everything. Just think about the way our solar system, just think about the intricacies of this world and this universe and the cosmos. It tells us something, a lot, about God. But general revelation is not sufficient to really know God. It's not sufficient, certainly, to be made right with God. Then enters the second kind of revelation, and of course that is special revelation. Back to general revelation, typically referred to conscience and creation. When we talk about special revelation, we also talk about two things, the written word, and the living word. That's Jesus. Show me the Father. Jesus says, are you kidding me? When you see me, you've seen the Father. John 1, I am the exegesis of God. written word, the scriptures, and the living word, Jesus. Apart from special revelation, we cannot rightly know God, and we cannot certainly be made right with God. God has given us uniquely special revelation, the written word and living word, that we might know him, really know him, and that we might be made right with him. And where does this special revelation come from? Is it a concoction? Is it something that can be found or invented or discovered? Dr. Donald Blosch, in his work titled A Theology of Word and Spirit, asks six questions, actually three couplets of two questions. First couplet, question one and two. Is authority to be placed in human wisdom or cultural experience? That is to say, can God, the true God, be discovered in human wisdom or cultural experience? The second question, or is he located in the incommensurable divine revelation that intrudes into our world from the beyond? Second couplet, does it lie within the compass of what can ordinarily be discovered or conceived? No. Or does it break into our world as a new reality that overturns all human imagination and conception? That's right. Is the knowledge of God found? Is it a truth waiting to be uncovered through diligent researching? Or is it a word that has been personally addressed to us from God, calling us all to repentance and obedience to the faith? That's right. God's special revelation has intruded our world from beyond. It has broken into our world as a reality that overturns all human imagination and conception. God's special revelation of himself is a word from God personally addressed to us, authoritatively calling each of us to faith and repentance and obedience. The written and living word of God, one true God, has made himself known in a way that we could not know him apart from the scriptures and apart from the incarnation of Jesus. We couldn't know him. And by the way, if I might say this, biblical and historical understanding of God's special revelation to us is progressive. What I mean by that is the Bible begins with some suppositions about God, and those suppositions continue to build and increase, and the picture becomes fuller and fuller. We move from the God of creation, the Creator God, and we move on through the Old Testament. We see holiness, we see righteousness, we see wrath, we see love, we see deliverance. The picture of God gets bigger and bigger until we come to the New Testament. We find Jesus Christ, and we certainly learn a lot about knowing God in the person of Christ, and that continues on through the inspired writings of the apostles, and God's revelation of himself becomes in the written word of God clear and clear and clear and clear. And by the time we come to the end of Revelation, we can say, God, thank God, God has made himself known. In theology, when theologians take all that God has revealed himself in both the written word and living word and attempt to categorize it and understand it in some way, we call that systematic theology. And the study of God in systematic theology is called theology proper. It is the top of theologies. Theology proper. And when we study or think through the scriptures and the living word on the doctrine of God, we typically identify this in five ways. And this may help. This is a bird's eye view of the doctrine of God. We talk about the essence of God, that is to say, what God is. We talk about the being of God, that is, who God is. We talk about the names of God, how God has made himself known. We talk about the attributes of God, what God is like. And we talk about the decrees of God, how God works. What God is, who God is, how God has made himself known, what God is like, how God works. Amazing stuff. But please, please hear me now. The unique thing about really knowing God is this. Not only do we have the written record of God, the written word in which God has given to us to make himself known, and not only do we have the record in the person of the living word, Jesus, whom God sent to make himself known, but uniquely, listen, uniquely, we also have the living God himself. That is to say, the living God himself, who personally and experientially works in our lives and in our world in such a way as to affirm and uphold and show and demonstrate himself to be exactly the same God as revealed in the written and living word. And that is the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. I can learn from the written word that God is powerful. And I can look at the life of Jesus, the living word, and learn that God is powerful. But it is altogether something different when I experience the power of God in my own life. And that is when you come to know God. When the information about God, what God is, who God is, how he's been known, what he's like, how he works, is actually experienced in our life moment by moment, day by day, year by year. Knowing God. Knowing God. And it's overwhelming. By the way, to say that, the scriptures aren't just God's autobiography of himself. Although, if it were an autobiography, it would be the greatest autobiography ever written, would it not? The scriptures are not just an autobiography. The scriptures are also an invitation. An invitation to know God in the same way he has been known in the past. Abraham's God is my God. The way that Abraham experienced God, knew God, is the same way I experience him and know him some. So the same. There are some important theological exceptions, but to say it simply, God's love hasn't changed, God's wisdom hasn't changed, God's holiness hasn't changed, God's faithfulness hasn't changed. I've experienced all of those things, and I hope you as well. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God, really knowing God. By the way, our faith, when we believe, like the Apostles' Creed, when we believe in God the Father Almighty, can I remind you of this? Our faith doesn't make God God. Our faith simply recognizes God that is. He's there whether you believe or not. With our few remaining moments, I want to draw attention back to this line, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And by the way, the word creed, when we talk about the Apostles' Creed, comes from the Latin form of the first word in the Apostles' Creed, to believe. The first words of the Apostles' Creed is credo de Deum, I believe in God. The English word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. So a creed in general is a statement of belief, a statement of faith. Now I want you to draw your attention to the first line. That's where we are this morning. First line of the Apostles' Creed, I believe. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. The creators of this creed very early in Christianity purposely wrote this line in a very informative and important way. And that is to say, they identified the one true God, the object of their belief, the object of our belief, the God that is revealed and to be known as both, listen to this, Father as well as the Almighty. I believe in God, the Father, and I believe in God, the Almighty. Among the many things that this is pointing to and that we need to understand in order to know God rightly is that God can be known intimately, like a father. But also, God cannot be known ultimately because he's the Almighty. And knowing God rightly demands that we maintain this important balance. We are to know God intimately. He's our Father. But God is so great and so majestic that he cannot be known ultimately. And any deviation from this balance, intimacy of knowing God as a Father, but not knowing God ultimately because he's the Almighty, any deviation from this balance ultimately creates a danger for the human soul, a false God, and so forth. Knowing God is to know God's love and his care, his awareness of us, his involvement in our lives just as a father, but at the same time and yet knowing God also as one who is infinitely holy, transcendent, a consuming fire, the immensity of God, the awesomeness of God, the Almighty. For the thoughtful believer and for me even this morning, I will say this to you, that knowing God and even speaking of him is both comforting and yet at the same time terrifying. How many people do we see in Scripture who approach God in some familiar kind of superficial way to find themselves graveling in the dirt, right? Isaiah, I am undone, I am disintegrating, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. A.W. Tozer, in his work titled The Knowledge of the Holy, setting out to write in this book on God, says this in the preface. He says, Lord, how great is our dilemma. Here I am trying to write on you. Tozer goes on and says, in thy presence, silence best becomes us. In other words, what I should just do is shut up. But love inflames our hearts and constrains us to speak. Were we to hold our peace, the stones would cry out. Yet, if we speak, what shall we say? What can we really say authoritatively about you? The immensity and holiness of God, transcendence. Tozer says, teach us to know that we cannot know. For the things of God no man knows but the Spirit of God. That's right. Again, our first line this morning in the Apostles' Creed, and I pray from henceforth every time we recite this in church together, when you come to that first line, I believe in God, the Father, refers to the intimate knowability of God, but also the Almighty, the incomprehensibility of God. And they must be balanced. They must be balanced. To know God is both comforting and terrifying. I presume nothing about God. And yet we live in a culture, even in Christian circles, where the intimate knowability of God has almost obliterated the incomprehensibility of God. I remember years ago, I was flown down to Florida just as the Gulf War started, and one of the first young men in that region died, and I was asked to come do the funeral for the family. And on the way riding there, this lady was talking to me about knowing God and loving God and so forth. And I said, well, what do you think the first thing you're going to do when you get to heaven? What are you going to do with Jesus when you get to heaven? She said, I'm going to dance with him. I said, you're going to dance with Jesus? That's the first thing that comes to your mind? My first thought is I'm going to grovel in the dirt or something like that. Then I preached a funeral and rode back to where the burial was taking place and just had to ask. I said, so this has been bothering me. So when you get to heaven and there's Almighty Jesus, nail-scarred hands, the glorious Son of God and all his radiance, what kind of dance are you going to do? The rumba? Everybody understand? I hope I'm making the point. You know, John in the island of Patmos, when he was given the revelation, the book of Revelation, you know what it says? He said, I fell as if I were a dead man, the incomprehensibility of God. Let's take a look at God's revelation of himself. Look at Exodus 3. This is one of the most familiar and important, significant revelations of God to man. Exodus chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you or state on the front end that God's revelation to Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was anything but warm and fuzzy. Verse 2 through 6, Exodus 3. Verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a blazing fire from a midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. So here's a typical human response. Verse 3, so Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. Got to get a look at this. Why the bush is not being burned up? Notice God's response. When the Lord saw that Moses, had turned aside to look, God called out in the midst of the bush, said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. God says to him, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? Holy ground. I'm going to ask a question. Did Moses have a concept at this point of holy? No. You know why? Because at this point, he did not know God. holy. And God says, verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face from curiosity to terrifying fear and was afraid to look at God. From then on, God gives Moses the mission upon to which he is being commissioned, but pick it up again in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. The Lord, that's literally I am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my name for all generations to use to call upon me. Interesting. God's revelation of himself to Moses and to Israel is one that zeroes in on God's name. God gives Moses his name. In your worship folder, you'll find this page, the Tetragrammaton. That's a technical name that is used for these four Hebrew consonants. That's the name of God. You'll remember, or if you've ever heard, Hebrew is read from right to left, not left to right like English. If you're looking at these four consonants, they are the Hebrew consonants, He, Vav, He, and Yod. There it is, the name of God. Four consonants. You'll notice no vowels. In ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels. So we don't know by oldest Hebrew writings how to pronounce the name of God. Further, to acerbate that problem, the Jews never pronounced the name of God. They were afraid of breaking the second commandment, Deuteronomy 5:11, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain, and so they never pronounced it. There are plenty of Hebrew writings, ancient, that say that upon certain Jewish occasions and celebrations, when the high priest in the course of prayer would pronounce the name of God, the sacred covenantal name of God, that the other priests around him would take pans and bang them together to make such a commotion that the pronunciation of the name could not be heard by anybody. So you have the name of God, no vowels, don't know how it's pronounced, never spoken out loud, and yet we have the name of God. What is interesting is that when ancient Israel, the Jews, the leaders, read the scriptures out loud and they encountered the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name of God, they substituted it, so not to pronounce the name, with the word Adonai. That name is often translated as Lord or my Lord in its place. And so they would be reading the scriptures and they would come to the Tetragrammaton, and rather than pronouncing the name of God, they would just simply say Adonai, Lord, or my Lord. And eventually when Hebrew did centuries later, centuries later, develop a written vowels, and they call that vowel pointing. If you've ever seen ancient Hebrews, vowel pointing is they do stuff on top of the letters, X's and O's and dots and all the kinds to create vowels. What they did is they took the vowel pointing from the word Adonai, Lord, and put it over the Tetragrammaton so as to remind them that when they were reading and they came to the sacred name, they weren't to pronounce it, they were to pronounce Adonai. That's how sacred the name of God was. Yahweh, Jehovah, we don't know. I can't say this, that there is no J sound in ancient Hebrew, period. In fact, Jesus in ancient Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua, Yeshua, and so forth. There is no J sound in ancient Hebrew. The reason other people pronounce it Yahweh, which we're not ultimately sure of, is that Yahweh does and is consistent with the Hebrew pronunciation of the verb to be, which is what the name means. Regardless of how it's pronounced, God's name is I am. I am, I am. What does that mean? That means that God is most fundamentally, if we are to know him, the God who is. Specifically, that God has no beginning. God has no ending. God is not dependent on anything. Imagine that. Nothing. He needs nothing. God is not changing. He is, he always was, and he will always be. Yesterday, God says, I am. Today, I am. Tomorrow, I am. God doesn't increase in knowledge. He's never learned a thing. God doesn't increase in holiness. He cannot gain, nor can he lose any of his perfections. He is unalterable and he is infinite. We're going to talk about the attributes of God a little bit. Remember, I mentioned those are the things that that defines what God is like. Some attributes are what we call specific to him. Others are shared, communicable and incommunicable attributes. For instance, God loves. We love too. That's a communicable attribute. God can be compassionate. So can we. That's a we share in some of God's attributes. Amen? But there are some attributes that we don't even come close to sharing in. For instance, God is omniscient. He knows everything. You know what you and I know? Just a little bit. God is immense. He fills the cosmos. I'm just filling, unfortunately, tightly these pants and suit, right? God is holy. We don't know what holiness is. We can try to work it out. God is all powerful. There's nothing God can't do except violate his own person. That's God. And you know what's the amazing thing? Again, I believe in God, the Father, intimate knowability, but also the Almighty, the unknowability of God, the immensity of God. You know what's amazing is throughout the scriptures, the writer of scriptures, those who knew God really, really understood this truth. A very familiar psalm, Psalm 9. Just listen to what the psalmist says. He says, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For 1,000 years are in your sight like yesterday or a night watch that passes. To God. On the other hand, the psalmist, same psalm, writes, we're like new sprouts in the morning. That sprout up in the morning and by evening wither and fade away. Knowing God, that's what this journey is about, and that's where we're beginning. I pray that above all things, our life is to be about knowing God. God has made us to know himself. Don't be distracted by all the false promises in this world. Don't fill your life with that which is vain and passes away. Put your treasures in the heavenly and know the Lord God Almighty, who wants you to know him and has made himself known. He's given us his word and he's given us his only begotten son in order that we may know him. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled that you would choose to make yourself known to us, that you would even want to make yourself known to us. There is every reason in the world that you could have chose to veil yourself and hide yourself and walk away from us. But you took fallen sinners and have done such a work in time and history in the seen and unseen world as to make yourself known. From your word that you gave, inspired, preserved, to the miracle of the incarnation when God became man, conceived of the Virgin Mary, in order to make yourself known, giving us your spirit to illuminate eyes and hearts that were darkened and hardened. Father, sometimes we toy around consciously, wittingly, or unwittingly with Christianity, with religion, with church, with the word. We treat it tritely, insignificantly. And yet we need to pause even at a moment like this and realize that it is such a sacred thing we have been entrusted with. The revelation of who God is, given to us divinely that we might know you. Father, we just pray again that you would flame our hearts, that you would keep us from being deceived and that you would allow the authority of your truth to act as our teacher and invite us to know you. We want to know you more. The greatest goal, the greatest romance, the greatest achievement in the world, knowing God. We thank you for this time, and we just pray that you would bless us as your people. And help us to not be caught up in the temporal things of this world, spend more time watching and learning and reading and all of that than we do with the most important thing, and that is to know you and enjoy you, to glorify you forever. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.